Father, we thank you that you give us humor, and Lord, we also thank you for the serious side, and we just thank you that you are a God of joy and a God of peace and a God of grace and a God of mercy, but you also are a God of righteousness, and your righteous judgment is awesome, as we will see again this morning, as we will watch the final stages of your judgment being, or not judgment actually, but your wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And then soon we'll get into your judgment. But Lord, bless us this morning as we are here and we want to receive from you. And Lord, we are yours and we will not be going through all of this, but those who are not yours will be. And so Lord, may we have such an appreciation of what you've given us that we just couldn't wait to tell everybody we see about you. So lead us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's ask the Holy Spirit to rule over our souls. Rule over my soul, rule over my soul, sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. We'll turn to chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. We've gone through the opening of the seven seals. We've gone through the seven trumpets. And now we are finishing the seven bowls, which are occurring during the seventh trumpet, which covers pretty much the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, we think. And last time we did the first five bowls, and today we do the last two bowls, and at the end of the seventh bowl we read, it is done. So it's an awesome time as we look at these last two bowls, and it is frightening to kind of understand a little bit what is going to go on at that particular period of time. So let's read these verses, follow along as I read the last portion of chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, the sixth bowl, the Euphrates, dried up. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs or miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a mighty, or not a mighty, but a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Wow. Well, we got quite a couple of bowls of judgment here. These are the final two, and they're what I would call a whopper, I guess, if you're into hamburgers, at any rate. A few questions here at the end on page 4, just to test your thinking a little bit and get a few thoughts. These don't necessarily have a specific answer. Some of them are opinion questions, such as the first one. Well, no, the first one I think has got a direct answer. Who is doing the, quote, preparing the way of the kings of the east in verse 12? Well, I would vote for God. He's the only one who has the power to dry up the waters. I don't think the evil one has that power. The evil ones will be preparing them and leading them, but not actually drying up the water, I think. It's very interesting when you think of how could God do that. You know, we always like to think, how could God part the Red Sea, and how could God do this, how could God do that? And so as you read these commentaries, there are different theories around, and they're always kind of fun to read in a sense, as long as you don't take them too seriously, because most of them are not more than an idea somebody has. But one of the ideas was, well, during the scorching heat earlier, all the, sounds like Al Gore to me, but all of the glaciers are melted on the mountains, and so there's no more water to run off. So by the time you get here, the water, there's no more water, so it's all dry. But I remember the Red Sea, and there wasn't any glacier activity there, I don't believe. God just parted the waters, and we will see scriptures in here today where it says they will go across the rivers dry shod. They'll go across the dry rivers. Question two, how does the Armageddon described in today's study differ from that described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10? And if you don't know that, you probably wouldn't remember those verses specifically, but we read in 20 verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see any similarity there? Well, there is, except there just happens to be 1,000 years between the two. So it's not the same event, really, right? Because the very first thing it says in verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, so Satan will be released. So he's tied up for 1,000 years, so this is not the same thing. But some commentators look at the point of, well, it's Gog and Magog coming together to battle. It must be the same battle. So I don't think so. I think it's very clear there's 1,000 years separating the two. Where in the Bible does it say that the greatest earthquake of all times will occur? Where we are today, right?
Right here. Yeah, at this point.
Amen. And then I say, when? When will that happen? It'll happen in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, right? This is a second earthquake. We'll go back and look at the first one, which has already happened, where that was a bad one, and it was so bad that the kings and everybody ran into the caves and said, fall on us, so we're afraid. But this one's going to be much more significant, it would appear. Verse 15 in today's study is a statement from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, we're talking about all these bad things, about the demons and all that stuff, leading the world to come against the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then notice this verse stuck in there. I say stuck in there. That's my term. That's not the right term. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Why do you think that verse is there, and does it seem out of place to you?
Well, probably there for encouragement.
Yes.
Those are going through the tribulation.
Amen. Very good. That's a perfect answer. And so, to me, in the midst of all of this terrible, terrible stuff, here is our compassionate God who is still not giving up on us. He's still beckoning us to come. And we'll look at some scriptures backing those statements up. And this has widely been taught by Jesus on the when he was walking here on the earth and so forth. Be ready is the primary issue there, it would seem. And don't give up hope. Question five, are you aware that Armageddon has more than one meaning in Hebrew? If you're not, maybe we can learn a little something this morning. If you are, praise God. What do you think it means? What do you think Armageddon means? I mean, it's not a trick question. This is just, what do you think it means?
Field of battle.
Yeah. I'm trying to think of place of the slaughter. Or
no. Yeah. Arma is hill or mountain. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Arma. So, yeah, you're right. Hill of Megiddo, mountain of Megiddo. In verse 17, what is included in the word it is done?
all the wrath of God.
Yes. It's not everything. It's the wrath of God. The judgment hasn't occurred yet, right? Judgment is going to be downstream. No judgment has really occurred yet. It's basically just the wrath of God being poured out, right? And the redemptive work was done, what, 2,000 years ago now? And the Lord said, tetelestai, really meaning paid in full. It's a different word than here. Here it's done, which means completion. Tetelestai means completed too. It is finished, but that was the redemptive work, right? Yeah. So the redemptive work has already been done. The wrath will be poured out, and then the judgment of God will be falling on the earth. Question 7, can you envision the catastrophe that will occur when, quote, the cities of the nations fell in verse 18? You just think about all the great cities in the world falling. Won't that be something? I mean, that would be unbelievable. And then question 8, in Leviticus 24:16, the penalty for whomever blasphemes was being stoned to death. Do you see any similarity in verse 21? Verse 21 reads, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So my question is, who threw the stones?
God.
Yes. No, I don't think so. I think it's 124 pounds. 124, the talent that probably is here. There's another 57-pound talent, but these are primarily believed to be 100 pounds is what most sources will say. I haven't heard as light as 12. It might be. I don't know. I don't know exactly what any other than what I've read. Okay, well, let's go to verse 12 now and look at it as closely as maybe we can. Then the sixth angel, remember we got seven angels, each with a bowl. This is the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, the great river Euphrates. We have had that given to us before. Turn back for just a moment, just to get the setting in your mind, to Genesis 15. And while you're turning there, do you think that these two nations will be coming against Israel in that last great day of battle from Iraq and Syria? What do you think? You say, well, that's a crazy question. Why are you asking that? Well, I just want to point out a point here in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant in 15, look at verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt. That's probably the Nile. Some people think it's the Nile. Some people think it's the Wadi, where the border today is between Egypt and Israel. There's a small stream there. Could be called the River of Egypt. To what? To the River Euphrates. To the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates is the dividing line between East and West. Today, it's the dividing line between Asia and Europe. In the old days, Asia was East and Europe was West. There wasn't any real West in those days. The United States wasn't even around. I mean, it was around, but nobody knew about it. So this is the river. So that's the border of Israel that the Lord has given to the great river Euphrates. And then it goes ahead and mentions these people groups that are there at the moment. And so that's repeated again in Deuteronomy 1, verses 7 and 8. And then look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, we're going to be looking at Isaiah a little bit today, also Zechariah quite a bit. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, we read the following in verses 15, 16, talking about drying up the river here as we see the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates and its water was dried up. In verse 15 of Isaiah 11, we read this prophecy, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river. And the river in the scriptures is referring to the Euphrates. Shake his fist over the Euphrates River and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over what?
Dry shod.
So when I say who is going to make this happen, we see the Lord will do that, right? So in that context, and I'm not disagreeing with those who say, well, we're going to get to some indications that the demons are involved here too. That's true. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And then look at Zechariah 10. Zechariah 10, the last four of the last five books of the Bible are HZHZ, Haggai, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, Zechariah. We're looking at Zechariah here. Zechariah 10. And in Zechariah 10, look at verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river, Euphrates, shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Now, we also have a little bit earlier some of these things happening here. Turn on over now to Zechariah 12. Look at verse 9. And we have this battle coming with the people coming against Israel here, which we're going to be talking about in just a minute. But while we're in Zechariah, look at 12:9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And in verse 14, it's where we're talking about the day of the Lord now, when the Lord is coming. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it goes on. And then if we look at Revelation 14 for just a moment. Revelation 14, we were here just not very long ago. Revelation 14, 19 and 20. We read, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it in the great winepress in the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, or about 200 miles. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage today, because we're going to hit on that. And also in Revelation 19:15, connected with today's study, we have this. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. So that's what's going on in today's study as we get into this. And we see here the very first thing that happens now then in the sixth bowl is the preparation for the kings from the east might walk in across the Euphrates. And that would include China, India, Iran, Pakistan, all the seven stands, Southeast Asia. There's just a whole bunch of them there. Now, earlier with the demonic-led things, we were referred to 200 million from the east. And most people think this is probably connected. It doesn't say precisely that it is, but probably it is. And in times past, there were scoffers that the Bible said, well, there's no way you could ever have an army of 200 million. That's just beyond anything that you could ever have. Well, we know today China alone has 200 million in their army. And when you put China and India together and Iran and Pakistan, some of these others, 200 million is not all that unusual a number. But as we get on into Armageddon, keep that number in mind, because the valley by Megiddo will not hold 200 million men. No way. That's a huge, 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 huge mass. And I think they'll assemble over about a 200-mile period, all the way from Megiddo, all the way down up on the plains of Jordan there, up on the flat area overlooking the Jordan from the east. A little bit further east of that is where the forces assemble and join for the invasion into Kuwait back in the early 90s. And that's all a flat land up there, and that's what you're going to need to hold 200 million men plus, right, in my opinion. So whether this 200 miles of blood as deep as a horse's bridles is flowing from one place or not, I don't know. But I think it may be from 200 miles. You're going to have just the blood from everywhere, right? Because our Lord Jesus is going to trample this all out, and he's not limited to a small tramping ground, is he? Okay, so we go on, and then we say, the river is dried for the way of the kings to be prepared. So now the way is prepared. And now he sees three unclean spirits, really indicating presence of demonic forces. And this is really the wicked or the unholy trinity, as we will see here. They appear like frogs. Doesn't say they are frogs. These are demonic spirits now, but they look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's your evil trinity. The dragon is whom?
Satan.
Who is the beast referring to? Antichrist. That's the first beast, the world leader. And who is the false prophet?
The false prophet.
He's the second beast. And he's empowered. Both of these beasts are empowered by Satan. And so you've got the triumvirate of Satan, the first Antichrist and the second Antichrist, if you will, or the world leader and the spiritual world leader. You got those three. This is where these unclean spirits are coming from. You may have, says three, maybe one from each, I don't know. Like frogs, what does that mean? Well, one of the things about frogs is they hop, don't they? And they kind of pause. I mean, they're not like a gazelle that runs along. They go boom, boom, boom. And sometimes they boom. Wait a while and then go another boom. So some people think this is a description of how the evil forces will go into a country and they'll make changes in that country in stages, you know, hop, hop, hop kind of a thing. And that makes a lot of sense. But I think that could happen very quickly. You know, we assemble just without God's help. I don't think there's a lot of God's help. I don't know. But we assembled the forces for the Kuwait invasion really quickly, didn't we? And here you're going to have these evil forces working on the kings of the earth and of the whole world. And they're going to be what? They're going to be performing signs. So these are going to be, and remember, all through the tribulation is going to be a time of great deception, great deception. So this is going to seem so right. This is going to seem to the kings of the world and to the people even, this is really right that we get together and go wipe out those bad guys over there in Israel, you know? I can just see. And, of course, we have anti-Semitism all over the place on the increase even now, don't we? And we've had it ever since, Jesus. But it's going to get worse and worse. And that might be one of the rallying points here of these nations. Got to kill those Jews. You know, everybody hates them. You know, they're no good. And, you know, the Jews first, Christians next probably. But at any rate, that is what we see happening here, it would seem to me. The frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of false prophets, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world. Now, you remember even back in the time of Daniel when he prayed, and he prayed for 21 days, and then Gabriel came, right? The angel came, and he said, I heard your prayer immediately, but I was detained until Michael came and helped with the victory and so forth. And then as he left, he says, now I must go regarding the princes of Persia. And Persia didn't even come into being for another 100 years. So in the spirit realm, time has no real distance. It's just boom, now, right? But we see here that these demons are going out to the kings of the earth. And you know as well as I do, if you look at the evil in the world today, how the world government leaders are all led to a degree, some more than less, by Satan, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. God is still allowing him to have control. And so unless you have a strongly Christian nation with a lot of Christian defensiveness through the power of the believers and so forth, you're going to have the leaders pretty much totally given over to Satan, right? And you can see some examples of this in the past, well-known Hitler and Stalin, I think, to a degree. And these are people led for destruction, right? Because Satan, that's his whole goal, is destruction. So here they're going to be operating big time with miracles, with performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world. For what purpose? To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So that seems to be the purpose of these demonic forces, and possibly an anti-Semitic position to be the unifying force. But now we have this beautiful, beautiful, encouraging statement from Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming. Behold, I am coming." First, look at some of these promises here. We're going to go to the last chapter now, chapter 22. But just look at these, look at how this ties in to what our Lord's position is. In verse 7 of chapter 22, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then we also read in verses 12 and 13, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then verse 16, "I, Jesus," so we're not questioning who this is, right? "I, Jesus," got it, "have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And then verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." So here we have Jesus saying, "Behold, I'm coming." And then he says, "I'm coming as a thief." Now go back to the Olivet Discourse to see what Jesus said about this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 42, 43, 44. Jesus said the following, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known that hour, the thief would not come, if he'd known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore," this is for us, "you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So here Jesus is saying the same thing here in a sense. And he said it again. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Isn't that interesting? These scriptures just all tie together so beautifully, and it's just so obvious we have one total message system here that God is giving us, written by different authors over couple of thousand years or 1600 years, whatever the time period is, but all led by the Spirit. The Spirit is really the author of them all, because no writer lived more than a few years. He wouldn't have known what happened before or after, obviously. And then look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, again, is encompassing that period of time we're talking about here, or nearby anyway. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord," that's where we are, "will come as a thief in the night." Oh, really? Well, that's news. Haven't heard that before, right? Absolutely, we've heard it before. "Will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Amen. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So, on one hand, we see that the awesome wonder and grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering of the Lord that wants none to be lost. On the other hand, we see his righteous judgment, don't we? So, I think the book of Revelation, for me anyway, is not to get too content and too just lethargic with my wonderful position that the Lord has given me, when the world is filled all around me with people who aren't enjoying that or not going to enjoy it unless they turn to the Lord, right? And so we only have a little strength. We can't do much. We can't save anybody. We aren't given that ability, but we can tell them about the Lord, can't we? So behold, I'm coming as a thief. And then we have this beatitude, blessed is he who watches. Now, do you know how many beatitudes of blessedness there are in the book of Revelation?
Seven.
That's always a good answer. Anything about Revelation, if you don't know, just say seven. Of course, Bob knew. He wasn't just guessing. He knew. But where's the first one, Bob?
1-3.
Yeah, good. Where's the second one, if you can read? 14-13. Yeah, all right. And the third one is 16-14. Okay, so in 1-3, Jesus was saying this great promise to us, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. So we told you that when we began this study. You're blessed to be in the Revelation study because of the blessing. It's the only book in 66 in the Bible where a blessing is promised to those who read it and keep it. Then in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 13, we have another blessedness here. Here's the blessings in 14:13. Thus I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the martyrs, in other words. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works. Follow them. And we're going to have four more blessings before we're done. But here's the third one. Blessed is what? He who watches. Remember in the garden, what did Jesus tell the disciples? Watch and pray. We're told to watch. We're told to watch. And the watch has a connotation, not only observant, but be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Watch and be ready. So blessed is he who is ready. Blessed is he who watches. And now keeps his garments. What's this all about? You need to keep your clothes on, right? You need your Levi's on. Is that what this is about? I don't think so. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, great passage for memorial services as the old tent goes to be in the ground and we to get our new garments. But 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what's Jesus say here? Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Amen? And so he's saying, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked. And then in Revelation 3:18, one of the letters to the seven churches here, we also had a reference to this. Revelation 3:15. Well, let's start with 17. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And what's he say here? Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Beautiful, right? See how it all ties together? Mm-hmm. So the Lord is interjecting here in the midst of this terrible plague, these beautiful, encouraging words. I think it's encouraging for the 144,000. They're sealed, they're saved, they can't be hurt, but it must be discouraging to be going through what they're going through. And how long, O Lord? I mean, right, this looks like, well, this doesn't take very long. I mean, you know, 3 weeks ago we were just beginning this period. But we're not in it, are we? We're not seeing the scorching heat and the boils and all that kind of a stuff. Now, I would imagine the sealed ones were spared from most of that, maybe all of that, I don't know. But they're still seeing so much pain and so much suffering and so much hideous activities going on, that this is just a beautiful, beautiful interjection here by our Lord. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Look at Matthew 7 for just a moment. This is another important verse here, I think, regarding this. Matthew 7, this is a verse I frequently think of when I'm talking to people about whether they're saved or not, particularly if you get to the point of the discussion where they are telling you they're saved and there's no question, or, you know, maybe you're talking to some people who tell you they're saved, but you don't see any fruit in their lives. They're living just like the world. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. And, you know, the guy is in an adulterous affair or whatever he's in, and he thinks that's just fine. So I like to ask him, do they know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. So then I like to ask him, does he know you? And they look at me like, what do you mean? Well, if they have to ask that question, you know they don't know Jesus, right? Or they may ask, well, I'm not sure. How do I know? You know they don't know Jesus. But that's a good question. Now they've asked you a question, right? Now, anytime a person asks a question, that's the best thing. Now, pray for the answer always. But anytime a person asks a question, he's going to listen to the answer, right? Because it's his question. I'm important. I have a question. You answer me. I'll listen to the answer. But if I'm telling you something that you haven't asked, you don't care. You know, it's going to go over your head, right? I didn't ask you that. Why are you giving it to me? I reject it, right? But if I ask you now, how do I know that I have a relationship with Jesus? I say, well, if you're walking with him and he's walking with you, you're with him all day long. You watch him doing miracles hour after hour, day after day. I know Jesus is in my heart. He shows me all the time. There's no question about that. Not because of anything I do, just because of he's there and I call on him and he answers prayer. But in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, that word really in the Greek is a majority, so you could say 51% or more will say to me in that day, that's a huge thing when you think about it. That means people who think they're believers, I believe, many who think they're believers in that day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So if you find yourself falling into legalism, falling into Satan's trap of telling you, you got to do more, you got to do more for the Lord. You know, you're not doing anything on Tuesday night. You got to go volunteer for at least three committees on Tuesday night. You know, you got to do more. No, that's not what it's all about. If you feel led to love the Lord and you want to serve on Tuesday night, go serve on Tuesday night. But that's the only basis of that. What he wants is that relationship with you. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. I say he wants to know you. Of course he knows you, but I mean he wants to know you intimately. He wants you. The first great commandment is to love him, right? Mm-hmm. Now, we in these human bodies will always love the flesh, number one. The flesh is always number one in your body. Mm-hmm. I mean, anytime you look in the mirror, I'm sure you look a little more carefully about what you see than anybody else in the mirror. Somebody walks by, you don't pay. Man, I wonder, what is that spot on his cheek? What is this? Or, you know, whatever. But we love our bodies, right? And in Ephesians 5, that's the second standard given to us with the same name, as same terms, to love just as Jesus loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Jesus loved the church. And then he goes a little further and says, love your wives as you love your flesh, because you love your flesh just as Jesus loved the church. And so you husbands, if you think you really love your wives and you're not quite sure how Jesus loves the church, because, well, to me anyway, that is so far above anything I could ever hope to attain, I can't even get my arms around it. But when I look in the mirror and I see how much I love myself, and do I love my wife the same as I love my flesh, I can kind of relate to that. And that's a more real standard for me to kind of think about. But at any rate here, and I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And then look at 1 John 2. These scriptures are so great because they show us the love of God in such a great way, and yet they show the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness. And the way is so narrow. It's not some great big way out there where we can just make it bend it any way we want to, right? And blame somebody else and we're still going to be okay. That's not the God we serve. There's no room for blaming the Satan for me falling. I fell. Eve fell. Adam fell. He fell willingly. Well, 1 John 2:28-29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And here we just had, lest they walk naked and see their shame. So there we have it. And not be ashamed before him in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who is practicing righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Well, we're almost done with this verse, verse 16. And they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So this is where they're going to battle. And has already been mentioned, Har, meaning mountain or hill. And it's really Ar, as it's in the English here. Arm means hill or mountain. And then Megiddo is believed to come, Megiddon is believed to come from the word Megiddo, which means a place of troops or a place of slaughter. And so it is, we really don't really see the Valley of Megiddo in the Bible. I know when you go to Megiddo, everybody says, there's the Valley of Megiddo, which the Bible says, where this last great battle will be fought. I don't quite, I'm not able to find that in here, that there is just a battle in the Valley of Megiddo. It is a beautiful big valley, and you could have a great battle there, no question about that. And that has been, you know, Megiddo has been rebuilt at least 40 times because it destroy, rebuild, because it is in a great intersection all through history where the advancing armies between north and south would come through there, and it was a place of great, great slaughter. There have been believed to be at least five deaths on every square foot of Megiddo Hill, you know, because of all the slaughter. But I think when we're talking about God trampling out the wrath of the world here, we're talking about more than just a small area. I think it's got to be bigger to get the, just think of the 200 million or whatever it is, army there that would be. So mountain of slaughter, 200 miles, and so whatever that is. Turn back to Isaiah 63. This is a proof text for where Jesus comes down. And where does Jesus come down? Second coming? We still on the Mount of Olives? Man alive. Oh, I'm sorry to jump on you. But we covered this already before, but I think some of you were gone that day because you were ill. Or actually, we covered this during nap time last time. And anyway, turn to Isaiah 63. Now, maybe I didn't even cover it. The teacher is so bad, no wonder you probably weren't ever taught this. But Isaiah 63, the Lord in judgment and salvation. Everybody got Isaiah 63?
Mm-hmm.
Who is this who comes from?
Edom.
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 Edom up. No, Edom.
Basra.
With dyed garments from? Basra. This is not B-O-S-R-A, with the Basra of Iraq. This is Basra, the ancient city which is near Petra. Near Petra. Okay, if Jesus is going to come down near Petra, that's the very south end of this whole Jordan plain there. And you can easily encompass 200 miles before you get to Megiddo. So I think it's that whole range in there where these guys will be gathered for this last great battle. At any rate, be that as it may, we can speculate on that a bit. We don't speculate on where Jesus is going to touch down because the Bible tells us. Blessed is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Now, we do have the victorious then proclamation of victory when Jesus then touches down on the Mount of Olives and it splits like we read a little earlier, right? So I don't mean to come harshly against you that he's not going to appear on the Mount of Olives, because he is. But that's not where he first comes down, because he first has to come down and trample out the wrath of God, right? And that's in this area, starting here in Basra, is what my Bible says. Unless you have it. Do you have a different translation, Bob? You're looking like you're kind of questioning it there a little bit. Anyway, that's what I'm getting to, the answer that I was saying, where did he come down? Okay, now we go on to the last plague. How much time do we have? Oh, we're doing good. We have another few minutes here. The last plague, the seventh plague, is the great earthquake and hail. So verse 17 we read, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple. Remember, we had at the beginning of this loud voice coming from heaven. Remember that? And we speculated that was probably none other than Jesus Christ. It could be God the Father. But it's the heavenly temple, and in 15:1, I think it was, it said the temple will be filled with his glory, and no one will be able to enter until the end of the seventh plague. And so here we're getting to the end of the seventh plague. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven saying, it is done. It is done. And so we rejoice that this is a statement that the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world is done. This is the end of that. And when I say what is it, we talked about that already, but it does not mean judgment is done, because judgment hasn't happened yet. We haven't had the great white throne judgment. We'll get to that a little bit later on in another couple of chapters, three chapters. And so, but the wrath of God is done as was promised it would be done at the end of this. And that voice is coming from the temple in heaven, which is the significant, powerful, heavenly voice. And the reaction to that was, then there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. That's the big one. That's not the San Andreas Fault one. But that's every San Andreas fault in the world, plus anything is not on a fault, because everything is going to come loose. Everything is going to come loose.
That's how all the cities can fell at once.
The next verse. Now the great city was divided into three parts, probably Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Let's just look at a couple of references here regarding the dimension of this earthquake. First, let's go back to Revelation 6, because that's where we had a previous earthquake that was a bad one. But in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17, we read the sixth seal, where we have cosmic disturbances, much like we have here, only the sixth seal was not as bad as this seventh bowl. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men and commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us, or hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day, great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So we've already had this earthquake, which is really bad, but now this one here today, it says it was worse than any since man was on earth, so it's got to be a little greater than that, or they wouldn't have said that, it would seem to me. Go back to Isaiah 24 and see the prophecy here with regard to the earthquake. Isaiah 24, verse 18. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare, for the windows from high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. There's the foundations of the earth. So this is saying here, there's all this shaking going on, and basically we have the whole foundations of the earth shaking while we have the mountains disappearing, and we have the islands all disappearing from view. And so we've got a transformation of the earth's surface, much maybe like it was at the flood of Noah, right? Because the flood of Noah, you know, the whole thing got changed. And today at Mount Everest, 28,000 feet above sea level, they find seashells there, you know. And so the upward thrust of the earth crust and all that stuff went on then. And that's apparently what's going to happen now, because how else would you have no mountains? How else would you have all the islands disappearing? And then finally, the last aspect of that is the hail. Verse 21, and a great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now, in Exodus 9, we had that hailstorm, but the hailstorm, all the plagues in Egypt were just Egypt. So that was a very localized thing. As bad as it was still localized, and even the land of Goshen didn't experience the final plagues there, did they? But let's just look at Exodus 9:22 for just a moment. Exodus 9:22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there were none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the tree, or every herb of the field, and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. So we see now we've got this hail not just on Egypt, but we got it all over the world apparently. It's falling upon men, and how you could have 100-pound hailstones, I don't know, but that's our God, and that's what it says. And then the last verse, we see still this, as we saw last week, people still would not turn to the Lord, the majority of them at any rate. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And I just mentioned earlier in Leviticus, it tells us that the penalty for blasphemy in the old Levitical law was stoning to death, and here we see these men killed by hail, don't we? So it's kind of interesting that the consequences that are coming upon those blaspheming the Lord are not all that much different than they were under the original heart of God in the old law. So we saw before, earlier, just a review here of these verses in 16:9 that we had last week. Said, men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, the fifth bowl, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And now we have in 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So God will not always strive with man, right? And as we get harder and harder in our hearts, it gets more and more easier to stay in that position, it would appear. And when you get that so far and so long, then there's no way back, apparently. At least it's a scary position to be in. Pharaoh hardened his heart so many times, and finally God gave him the hardened heart, right? And so these people blaspheming God are going to end up where we don't want to see them end up. And we haven't even gotten to outer darkness yet. We'll get to that a little bit later, because the outer darkness, at least this has a time limit on it, right? Of course, I mean, if you're dead, you're dead, I guess, in these bodies. But time limit here for all of these last seven bowls to be poured out is 3.5 years or less, and outer darkness is for eternity, so keep these things in mind as you see people, and particularly as you say, well, I'm too tired. I don't want to go talk to that person. Or you're sitting on an airplane seat and you're hoping they don't speak English, so that'll give you an excuse not to talk to them, you know. I'm sure that never happened to any of you. Oh, it did happen to you?
No.
Oh. Well, let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your righteousness, and we thank you for you being a loving God. And Lord, as we remember the cross. We do not have to go further than that to see the evidence of your great love for fallen man. And we thank you for allowing us to see you. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy, which knows no limit. And we just pray for all of those in our circle of friends today, whether they be blood related or not. We're all related by blood, going back far enough anyway. Mm-hmm. And so, Lord, we're all your children. And we just pray for the lost, Lord. And we also want to pray for every believer today, Lord, that they would be fruitful and increasing in the knowledge of you, because who's going to reach the lost but the believers? And so I pray for everyone here that our lives would be impacted again today by your word, even as we've studied this morning. And we know walking in the Spirit, I believe, is daily having our lives impacted by your word. And so may not a day goes by we're not in your word receiving from you. It is only your word that is going to change us. Nothing else is going to change us, really. From the inside out is the change we must have. We can't do it from the outside in. So, Lord, free us from that legalism and that thought of I can try harder and I can try more in my own strength and do this and I can be a better person and I can. That's all rubbish, Lord. We know it won't change your heart at all. We need it changed by you. We need to transform from your glory to our glory just as by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, help us not to grieve you, Spirit, through disobedient sin, and help us to be pure today, Lord. Bless each one here in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.